All right, kids ages 3 to pre-K can head down to Holy Cross Kids Worship if you'd like. The rest of you, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it to the book of Romans. We are in the beginning of chapter 8 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry about it. The text is right there in your order of worship. And if you don't own a Bible, there are a bunch on the back table. Take one of those as you head out or right now even. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to take one of those. I think it's important for you, frankly, to have the scriptures in front of you while I'm talking, if for no other reason than so you know that I'm not just making this up, right? That wouldn't be helpful to anyone. So we are in the fifth month, believe it or not, of our series walking through the book of Romans. And if you're new to church, that's going to seem like a really long time, right? Like, man, how do y'all talk about anything for that long? Well, there are different kinds of preaching, okay? Here in this church, what we generally do, normally do, is what's called expository preaching, which is when you take a book of the Bible and you work your way through it, verse by verse, or at least section by section, passage by passage, seeking to apply that passage to our lives, knowing that everything that you're going to find in the Bible has at its center the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning we do so by coming to chapter 8, where in a rare instance, the Holy Spirit takes center stage. So if you have your place in Romans 8, our habit here is to stand. So would you stand in honor of God's word? I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. As I do so, let me just remind us of the fact that this is God's word. This is not something the church picked for itself. It is something that lays claim on us. And so as we listen to it, we are to listen to it in that way, understanding that it is God who is actually speaking to us. Hear this now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. God's word given for our flourishing. Would you pray with me? Our God, our gracious God, who comes to us in ways that are specific to our need. Who are we that you should condescend to us? But you do that. Who are we that you should speak to us, to reveal yourself to us? Because we are fickle. And yet you do that. We praise you for that and ask that now you would come and you would speak, that you would let everything that you have done, your work in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, your work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, your work and your goodwill for us, that would come to the forefront. As we lift Jesus high, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do as you said, that you would draw all people to yourself. Let everything you've done come to the forefront. Let the one who speaks fall to the wayside, Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen. Have a seat. So if you're new to Holy Cross or not, you may not know this. This church is part of what's called the Reformed and Evangelical tradition. Okay? So being Reformed, if you're familiar with that term at all, and if you're not, don't worry about it, but being Reformed bears certain stereotypes. Some of those are earned. Some of those are just misunderstood. Okay? One of those stereotypes is that Reformed people don't believe in evangelism. Hopefully, if you've been at Holy Cross any amount of time, you know that just simply isn't true. Another of those stereotypes is that Reformed people don't have much time for the Holy Spirit. That one may be earned. And it may be earned because of this. In our tradition, we tend to like to be able to explain how things work. Right? Reformed people are known by the proliferation of books, systematic theologies in which we break things down into propositions and subpoints. We love being able to fully understand and explain things. One of the strengths of our tradition is also one of the weaknesses. Because consistently in the scriptures, we are told that you cannot put the Spirit of God in some kind of paradigm and fully understand Him. Right? Jesus says, you see what you see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind blow. Same way with the Spirit. We're like, nah, man, I can figure this out. Just give me enough ink and calculus, and I can figure. We don't like it, and yet it's true. Also, frustratingly, I think, to many in our tradition, the Holy Spirit tends to take a back seat. His role in the Bible often is to make much of Jesus, to make much of the Father, because that's part of what it means in this Trinity of God, is to exalt the other persons in it. And so the Holy Spirit tends to take a back seat. But every once in a while, the Spirit takes center stage, and we get to see some of what He does in us and through us. And today is one of those days. So here's what we're going to see this morning. That the Spirit of God unites us to Jesus, transforms our minds, and dwells in our hearts. That is not comprehensive, but it is what we see this morning. The Spirit of God unites us to Jesus, transforms our minds, and dwells in our hearts. As always, if you're interested, there's an outline in your bulletin. If not, just leave it, okay? All right, so He unites us. Let's start there. Look down at verses 1 and 2. Now, if you've been here, you'll remember where we've been. If you've not, let me catch you up. In chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6, Paul told us that now that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus, that because of that, our relationship with sin has to fundamentally change. In fact, what he says, it has fundamentally changed, so begin living like it. Okay? That's basically Romans chapter 6. But there's a problem, right? If you've been a Christian any amount of time, you know there's a problem. How are you doing with that? Right? How's that going for you? And so in Romans chapter 7, he shows us that the problem actually goes really, really deep. That even after we've been reconciled to God, there's this aspect of us that still remains, that he calls the flesh, that remains indwelling in us. Another way of putting it is our sinful nature, and that nature continually pulls us in the direction of independence from God. Okay? And so where we were left last week was with the reality that even as Christians, and there's a bit of preacher flair in the way that Paul says it, a little bit of rhetorical hyperbole, I think, but that even as Christians, we can't seem to stop doing the things we hate. You remember that? Well, let's look at Paul's response. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is one of those verses that I, as a preacher, feel like I could just read and sit down and be done. Like there's so much in that, and it's such good news I don't even know what more to say about it. But I'll try, because that's my job. That's what they pay me for. So here's what we're going to say. So you and I don't often use the word condemnation in the original. It's the same root that the word judgment comes from. And so, but it's not just judgment. It's like heightened judgment. Like it's worse than just judgment. It's condemnation. It's a more intense form. And so, Christian or not, that would probably make perfect sense. But follow me, because I want to help it make sense. Every one of us in this room has betrayed somebody before. And if you don't think you have, my guess is someone's never approached you on it. Maybe you're hard to approach, or maybe there's some other problems we need to deal with. But everyone has betrayed someone before. We've broken our promises. We've sinned against another person. We've all done that. We're human. It's what we do, right? And you know what that's like, right? You've sinned against someone. You've probably approached them. Right? Asked for forgiveness. And if it's a healthy relationship, that forgiveness has been extended. Now, what happens when you do it again? What happens when you do it again? See, I messed up once. Shame on me. Right? I messed up again. Now what? What happens when we do that thing again? You see, that is the picture that Paul has painted. We want to come to Jesus to get our sins forgiven, and then at least have the expectation, right, that everything's going to be different this time, until it isn't. Until it isn't. At that point, what we expect is not just judgment. We expect condemnation. But Paul says, no. If you've been united to Jesus, there is no condemnation. Right? And if that's new to you, listen, this is why Jesus is such a big deal in Christianity. In all other religions, the leader, the guru, the whatever, the teacher gives you a process to go through, rules to follow, a path to walk down, things to keep, maybe even worship to do to appease the deity, right? It's all about, here's what you need to do, whether it's to achieve enlightenment, to hopefully allow the Almighty to be forgiving or merciful towards you, or to get right with the universe. We follow a path. That's the way religion works. But Christianity doesn't do that. You see, Jesus is such a big deal to Christians, not because of what he teaches, though that's super important. Don't ever hear me saying, like, what Jesus' words aren't important, Rick. No, that's not what I'm saying. But why he's so central isn't just what he teaches, it's what he did. There is now no condemnation for Christians because Jesus bore our condemnation. Every bit of judgment for everything that you've done again and again and again and again and again, Jesus bore, so that there is now no condemnation for you. We aren't condemned because he was, which is awesome. But Paul goes on, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, if I'm being honest with you, if you're a little confused by this section, especially if you've been here the last few weeks, you're not alone. It's a little difficult to navigate. And it's difficult to navigate because Paul uses the word law here different than he does everywhere else in this book. And you're like, man, couldn't you have at least given us a clue right before you did that? Because everywhere else that Paul talks about the law, he's talking about God's law, and there's only one of those in Scripture. So you're like, which law is the Spirit of life and which is the sin and death? I don't know how that works. The word can also mean a principle. And so what he means here, is two different modes of being. One in which we are in slavery to sin and death, and one in which we are bound to the Spirit of God. In other words, in Jesus, there's now no condemnation because Jesus has freed us from that condemnation and freed us from slavery to sin. Now the how comes in verses 3 to 4. Look there for God's work. He says this, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Now stop there. This is important. Remember what I said a second ago about religion? Paul is directly challenging that. You see, Christianity is also different because Christianity views the problem differently. The problem isn't that you're bad. I mean, some of us are. Some of us, I mean, let's be honest. Y'all clean up real nice. Maybe you're not, right? Maybe immorality just isn't what you do. You're arrogant. You know, you're hard to be around, but you're not immoral. Like, you keep things right. You keep things good. You see, Christianity says rules aren't the problem, or rules aren't the solution, because the problem's not that you're bad. The problem is a fundamental posture of independence from God. It's the, I don't need you. And you can say, I don't need you, with a lot of morality. As a matter of fact, my experience has been, the more of that you have, the more of like, I am super moral, I am awesome, the more you're going to struggle with, I don't really need God for much. Doesn't say it's bad. It's just say that's where we fall off the horse. And that's what Paul means here. He says the law can't help you because the sin in us refuses to depend on him. See, we take the law. We take those Ten Commandments. We go, all right, don't murder. Check. Don't bear false witness. Well, I've never been in a law court, so check. Now, I did fudge that thing about to my spouse the other day, but you know what? She ain't no judge, so we're done. Don't covet your neighbor's donkey. Although last week I said, hey, none of y'all's neighbors have a donkey, and then someone visiting with us last week was like, we do. I'm like, Who'd have thought, right? And the Beichlers are here this week, so maybe their neighbors do too. Anyway, or they do, I don't know. But, you know, that's what we do. We take it and we say, I got this. I can handle this. I'm good. And in so doing, as soon as we do that, we completely mess it up. You could be moral and independent of God, which means that the law couldn't do it. So God did. It's God's work. And this work, Paul says, he did by sending the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. All right, now here's what that means, because the words kind of get backed up. So Christians believe that God exists as one God in three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard that before. We are one, that God is one God in three persons. The second person, the Son, took to himself a human nature. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? The incarnation of the Son of God, that God the Son became human. He took to himself a human nature. Paul says he was in the likeness of sinful flesh because unlike you and me, he had no sin. So he was like us in every way except for sin. And then, and this is the best part in here, we have this little sneaky phrase where in the ESV at least it says, for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. This is so cool. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint, for those of you who are Bible nerds and like that kind of stuff. The Septuagint, that phrase, for sin, is used in the book of Leviticus. It's used in the book of Numbers. It's used in Psalm 40, verse 6. It's used in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And every time it's used to talk about a sin offering, a sacrifice to atone for sin. Now listen, some of you have been Christians for a little bit. Let me be honest with you. There are other aspects to Jesus' work on the cross. By his work on the cross, he disarmed the principalities and powers. That's in Colossians. That's true. By his work on the cross, he showed us something. Yes, there's an example thing there. I don't recommend necessarily following it all the way to his point, but yes, there is an example there. But the primary, central aspect of the work of Jesus on the cross in the New Testament is that Jesus took the place of sinners to bear the judgment of God to atone for our sin. Everything else flows out from that. When you take one of those other aspects and you replace this one, you have totally done a juke on the New Testament. And it's going to lead you into a pit. Paul doesn't do that. The central work is that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. That is why Paul says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law of God demands judgment for betraying God. And so God became human so that he could bear the judgment we deserve. So God is just because he didn't let it go unpunished. But he's also merciful because he took the punishment that you and I deserved, right? Now, I know some of us are really bothered by the entire notion of God and sacrifice and why can't God just forgive? Why does the whole blood thing? And man, I just don't really like that. I get it. But here's the thing. I know you don't like the idea of an angry God, but forgiveness is always what we see right here. Right, if you've been at Holy Cross a while, you've heard me say this. I'm going to say it again. Forgiveness is always the betrayed person bearing the weight of the betrayal for the betrayer. Always. Betrayed person forgives by saying, I'm willing to bear that instead of you. Forgiveness always costs something. If forgiveness has never cost you anything, you're not actually forgiving. You're ignoring or pretending. You're not forgiving. If someone comes to you and says, will you forgive me? And they did something really bad. And you're like, yeah, I'll forgive you. But forgiveness for you in that point means, therefore, I'm going to put up relational walls. I'm not going to let you in anymore. Da-da-da-da. That ain't forgiveness. You may not be making them pay for what they did, in a sense, but your relational distance has now said, you're going to pay by me going, nope. Right? Does that mean forgiveness is always instantaneous and easy? No. But follow me with what I'm saying. The forgiveness of God is that he bears, and that's how we base all forgiveness on, right? He bears the weight of our offense. The good news in this is that God takes it on himself. And the weight is so much greater in this case because the one betrayed was so much greater. So God takes it on himself. Who does that? And listen, I was a comparative religion major at JMU. That was my major, right? Can I tell you? Ain't no other God does that. No God says, you know what, I got this. You offended me. I am worthy of all the worship of all creation and every. I am almighty and holy, holy, holy. And everything one day is going to bow the knee to me. But you messed it up, so you know what? I'll take care of it. No God does that. Except this one. He stands in the place of those who have betrayed him so that he might reconcile them to himself. But here's where the Spirit comes into all of this. When he says that, when he talks about being in Jesus, when Paul says being in Jesus, united to Jesus, that is not something you do. You cannot unite you to Jesus. Okay? You can't do that. That is what the Spirit does. The Spirit of God unites us to Jesus so that we might, so that he might bear our condemnation and so that we might be liberated to have our lives be characterized by him. So he unites us. He also transforms us. Okay? You see, unfortunately, many Christians stop with the issue of condemnation, right? Because we want our sins forgiven. And, that's a good desire. We want our sins forgiven. And so then we're done. But remember what we said a few weeks ago. Being made right with God, which is called theologically justification, is a means to an end. It is not the end in and of itself. It is the means to an end, and that end is reconciliation with God. Being restored to the relationship we were meant to have with him. And that means that the Spirit is not only going to have to unite us to Jesus to get our sins forgiven, but he's going to have to do a work in us. Look down at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Okay? So what Paul is doing here is setting up a difference. He's setting up a polarity. And I know we don't like that, right? We don't like binary. We want everything in analog, whether it's our music or life. We want it as a spectrum. But he's setting up a binary relationship between a Christian and a non-Christian. So you remember the flesh is Paul's way of talking about life before you become a Christian. It is a life lived independent of God fundamentally. Fundamentally. And I know, Rick, you just said all Christians struggle with it. Yes, I did. But fundamentally, it is that. The Spirit is what characterizes the Christian, and the ways of being are different. And this is something we have to understand, friends. If you consider yourself a Christian here this morning, and you're like, yeah, I mean, the Bible, I don't really have a place for that in my life, or your life kind of looks no different than those around you who aren't Christians, or if the gospel of Jesus, and I know you say the gospel of Jesus, but I mean like actually understanding it, if that's not good news to you because you want to earn your spot, and maybe it just really ticks you off that people who don't work as hard as you get grace from God. Ooh. Can I tell you, there may not have been that fundamental break. That is a life characterized by the flesh. It may look pretty. I know some of you, those of us in this room, like, your life probably looks pretty. But that's characterized by the flesh. It is the Spirit that works continually transforming us, rooting out our independence and drawing us closer to God. Now, if that offended you, it's about to get worse. All right? So look down at verses 7 to 8. Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And some of us right now, as soon as they say, like, what? What are you talking about? Like, what do you mean I can't please God? I'm more moral than you are, Rick. Yeah, you probably are. I don't doubt it. But remember, we're not talking about morality. We're talking about independence. And like I said before, you can be really moral and really independent. You don't want him. You don't love him. You don't want his glory. But you're really good. Congratulations. Paul's point is that in both cases, your mind, your whole frame of thinking is hostile to God. I don't think any of us in this room need convincing that the person who's just kind of, you know, and if this is you, like, this is cool. Like, this is a safe place for you to be. Where If your life is looking like a train wreck, we have no, like, yes, hostile to God. It's that other one that we have a hard time with. Now, maybe you're thinking, like, what do you mean hostile? I barely think of him at all. How's that hostility? I know, right? But you see, Jesus summarized the law of God in two statements. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. It is really hard to love God with your whole being while ignoring him. You can't really love God with your whole being while claiming that he's lying about your condition. You can't love God with your whole being while placing anything other than him in that place of ultimate importance in your life. What Paul is saying is that by nature, not only do we refuse to submit to God, he says, we can't. Did you see that? It cannot submit to God. You see, that word cannot is actually more explicit in the original. It means without power. It is without power. Right? The Greek word for power is where we get the word dynamite. It's the inverse of that. It's without power. You're unable. In other words, to be able to please God, to be able to submit to God, to be able to be dependent on God, something has to be done in us first. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3 when he tells Nicodemus that you can't even see the kingdom of God. Not only does not enter it, you can't even see it unless you're born again. If the Spirit of God doesn't do something in you, transform you, you cannot submit to what God says about you. So here's what this means. If you're here this morning and you don't believe a lick of this, you're like, Rick, you crazy. You loud and crazy, which is worse. You crazy. But you're intrigued. Like there's something in you that goes, yeah, that dude has offended me more than anyone's offended me since I watched that political show last week. But so I'm offended. But there's something that intrigues me. Can I tell you that's likely because God's Spirit is already working on you? Some of you know this experience. You've had it just recently, right? You've been in this place. You know what that's like. Can I tell you, you can pray right now that God would open your heart to his truth, because apart from the Spirit, you and I cannot get it. Here's what this means. If you're here this morning and you do believe all of this, you can park your pride off site. You believe this not because you are smarter than anyone else, but because the Spirit of God has worked in you by grace and by grace alone. So the Spirit unites us to Jesus, he transforms us, and then lastly, he dwells in us. Look down at verse 9. Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit dwells in you. This is important. What makes you not in the flesh, okay, if you've been here and you're like, not in the sinful nature, is not you. I cannot say this enough. This is not about you. It's one of the glorious things about Christianity. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it ain't about you. It ain't about me. It's about Jesus, about what he has done. And so all glory goes to him because I didn't do anything. I just kind of went along with what he was doing. It's kind of like when my kids help me carry something. Like, you know what I mean? Like, not now, because they're getting bigger and stronger now. But like, there was a day when I'd like grab a big old pile of wood and go carry it. And one of my boys would come over and they'd grab the end, you know? They participated, right? But it was also my joy to have them help me, right? That's a lot about what this is like. If you are in the Spirit, if you are a Christian, it is not because you are awesome. It is because the Spirit dwells in you. So what does that mean? Well, let me lay it out as clearly as I can. By nature, you and I are happy and content in our independence from God. But when we were happy and content in our independence from God, the Spirit of God comes to us, changes us, transforms us. The theological term is regeneration, right? Jesus called it being born again. Like Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are given the gift of faith, right? That faith is a gift, and we place that faith in Jesus. And in the midst of all of this, it's crazy. The Spirit of God, the third person of that Trinity that we talk about, God the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in you. Think about that. And that's not an additional component of being a Christian. It's like, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a Holy Spirit Christian. No, 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 no. That's like, you can't be a Christian and a born-again Christian. They're the same thing, right? Christian, Holy Spirit dwells in you. It is essential. Look at what Paul says. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Every Christian, every person who has placed their faith in Jesus has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Now, let me ask you a question, Christian who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Do you live as if you take God with you into everything you do? Because my guess is that most of us live like we bring, like God is with us in here, and then we leave the doors. And then I can act, I can be however I want when I'm out there in the world, in my job. I can make shady business deals. I can do lots of different things because, I mean, I'm in the church on Sunday. If you don't, what difference would it make in the choices you made, in the entertainment you watch, in the way you speak to others to know that that is in fact the case if you're a Christian? And some of you are like, I don't know. You know it would. Like before, some of y'all, listen, before you got to know me, you acted way different around me. I know this. You acted way different. You're like, well, that's the preacher. I can't. And then you got to know me. You're like, oh, that's the preacher. You know, like, and then you started living normally and you're like, yeah, we had fun. And it was great. The Spirit dwells in his people. So how would your life look if you actually engaged with that, believed it, and lived like it? And that brings us to the now and not yet. That's a weird phrase, but it kind of ties everything together. Remember at the end of chapter 7? That was last week. And at the end of chapter 7, Paul's like, wretched man that I am. I have no hope in me. Right? That's where we're left. There's no hope in me. And Paul's like, no, you don't. You don't have any hope in you, but don't worry, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. In fact, it's never going to be you that changes you. It's always going to be the Holy Spirit. You see, what we get fooled into thinking is that we become Christians by grace, and then we grow as Christians by our efforts. As a matter of fact, some of us really want it that way, because then we can plant our flag and say, look what I did that y'all didn't do. We become Christians by grace, and we grow by grace. So, what we want to be is we want to be dependent to get forgiven and then return to our independence to get holy. And Paul is saying that the Spirit that dwells in you, if you are a Christian, raised Jesus from the dead. And he's going to, in fact, give life to you as well, to your mortal bodies. Okay? So here's what that means. Some of us here this morning are living in a state of perpetual discouragement. Because change is just outside of our grasp. We can't seem to ever quite get there. We want it, but it's so elusive that it seems hopeless. Remember that cry, "O wretched man that I am," from last week? You know that cry. And Paul is telling you to keep looking to the Spirit by faith and have hope. Because the Spirit of God can reverse death, raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus wasn't just kind of dead. He's only a little bit dead. Like, he was dead. That's why in the scriptures it keeps going back to buried. Why does it always talk about being buried? What's the big deal about being buried? He was dead for a long time. Days. Dead. The Spirit raised him from the dead. And if the Spirit of God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can resurrect your marriage. He can resurrect your parenting. He can resurrect your arrogance. He can resurrect your self-control. He can resurrect your purity. And he can do this now. That is what Paul means by mortal bodies. Every time Paul talks about our mortal bodies, that's a clue. He's talking about right now, where you and I live right now. Not on the last day, on this day. The full transformation won't come until the last day, but there is no room for defeatist Christianity. My friend John Keebler says it this way, like, wholeness, we will have wholeness when Jesus returns, but by the Spirit we can have healing right now. That last part is key. We can have healing by the Spirit. You see, if you're looking to your own self-discipline, your own ability to line up accountability, your methods to bring change, I love you. It's going to fail. And I pray for you that it fails quickly. Lord, I hope it fails quickly. Because the longer it doesn't, the more you're going to be convinced that if you just did it just a little bit different next time, you could do it. It's not that those things are bad. A lot of times, in many cases, they're necessary, but they cannot change you. Only so the Spirit of God can change you. So let me close with this. The Spirit unites us to Jesus. The Spirit transforms us, and the Spirit dwells in our hearts. But we need to understand that this does not mean, friends, that you are a project to God. You are not a project. I know it sounds like that. Rick, you just made it sound like I'm a project. Like, everything the Spirit does seems to be really mechanical and working. It's not a project. We can think that, though. We can think that it's as if the Spirit begrudgingly works in us because He has to. Can I tell you, God's Spirit delights in doing this. He delights in working in you. The Spirit delights in our dependence on Him. He delights in making His home in us. The God that the universe can't contain enjoys dwelling in you. That kind of grace is one of the reasons why He is worthy of our worship. Would you pray with me? Lord, the reality is, as we come out of this time, many of us are stuck in wanting to do it ourselves, not wanting to depend on You, wanting to trust our methods. Even though those methods are good, they just can't be our hope. And so I pray that You would move our hearts to rest in You, seeking Your face, seeking what You would have us do for a change, how You would lead us, and consistently confessing that all of those methods that we use cannot help us apart from You. Others of us, Lord, we have become so discouraged by our lack of change that we are in need of the encouragement that comes knowing that You, Spirit of God, can resurrect our lives from death. So I ask that You would do both this morning. And as You do it, would You propel us into worship, that we would worship You, Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and along with the Father and the Son is to be worshiped and glorified. So propel us into that now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.